Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us again this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, if you would, chapter 9. We're going to be taking the whole of chapter 9 this morning. There's a lot to cover in just two judgments, but looking forward to doing that with you this morning. Feels a little bit like this is going to be a weightier passage. If you get our newsletters on Wednesday, we encourage you to read the passage that we're going to be in on Sundays. And so every time that we send out on Wednesdays, we give them to you and we encourage you as much as you're able to read ahead so that you know what's coming. And if you've read Revelation chapter 9, you maybe know what's coming based on also what Pastor Jeff has shared as well in chapter 8 before that. And so we are looking forward to going through that with you this morning. I have a question for you as you consider, as we consider, and as we turn to read in a moment, Revelation 9. Before I ask that question, I just want to encourage you that if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there is Bibles in front of you, and I'd ask you to grab that and turn to that. We'd love to have you see the words that are read and follow along with us, mostly so that you know that the things that I'm saying are not just my ideas, but as Jeff says every time, we want you to know that this is from the Word of God that we are preaching, and we believe that it holds the weight and the value, not our words. There are many things that we could say to you, and we believe that God's Word has the ultimate power and to change your life, and so we want you to see that it's rooted in that this morning. But before we read that, a question for you. Are people evil or generally good? We've been singing about it a little bit. What would your take on that be? Are people evil or are people generally good? Much of the world today believes that people are inherently good. Modern philosophies will teach you and teach people that we are born morally neutral, good. And the reason that we're evil, the reason that there is bad around us is because of external influences like social media, society, poverty, ignorance, all these external pressures that change us, that make us choose to do certain things. And they'll say, we're good and it's good in us. There's good in us, but you got to put us in the right situation. That's not what the Bible says. While people do acts of kindness, they do show love to each other. History shows us daily, we are shown that evil is deeply rooted in our hearts. And not just in their hearts, in our hearts, and in your heart, and in my heart. Wars, violence, oppression, they've existed in every era, across all cultures. You maybe saw in the news, it didn't make any main news this past week, but just about in this past week, there were 70 Christians in the Congo that were taken into a Protestant church, and they were beheaded for their faith. They're beheaded for the spot that they lived and for being recognized as a Christian. And there's a quote from one of the pastors in the Congo. He says, "We're losing fellow innocent Christians time and again. Our churches are now remaining empty. The people of the Lord are suffering. And it's just not bearable to watch." And if we're not careful, for us, there's a disconnect because we don't understand that living in Canada. And we can praise God that we don't have to experience that. But that is what's going on around the world. Evil. And so our culture, maybe we want to believe in human goodness. That humans are generally good, and if put in the right circumstances, we'll do good things. But the Bible and the reality tell a different story. And in your questions for reflection, I would encourage you to go through those as you do, and you'll find some verses in there. And just ask yourself the question, what does the Bible say about human evil? Are people evil or are people generally good? We're all sinners in need of grace. And only Christ and through Christ can we be made new. And there's coming a day, this is where we tie this to Revelation 9, when the gates of hell are going to be opened up and the full weight of God's judgment is going to be unleashed on the earth. And we've already read about that a little bit in Revelation 8. But at the end of it, Revelation 8, as Pastor Jeff preached last week, there's a phrase and a verse that I want to read for you in preparation for our reading. It says this, "Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." We're being set up to see that there's a woe for two more judgments that are coming. Well, three more, five, six, and seven of the trumpet judgments. The two that we deal with this morning in chapter 9, 5, and 6 are two of the three woes. Woe is a great sorrow or great distress. In Revelation 9, God's judgment is painful. God's judgment is terrifying. And only those who have the seal of God on them will be protected when God's judgment comes. And so human depravity is the name of our sermon and our text this morning. It leads us far away from God. It leads us to worship ourselves and to worship Satan. And so we need to feel the weight of Revelation 9 as we read it in a moment. We need to be convinced that God is going to judge sin. Revelation's here, Revelation 9 specifically, so that we would be convinced that God alone can save us from our sins. God alone. And we need to be convinced that idolatry and sin will not profit us. That left to our own, it's a really terrifying thing without God. And so I hope we feel that as we read. Let me read Revelation 9, the whole of the chapter in your hearing, and then we'll walk through it this morning. In verse 1, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft, and then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails, and they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, and I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." And this is the word of God. It makes me feel like my problems are very small when you look at this. So I want to walk you through three things, and then I want to give you a conclusion, three things to walk away with, three things to conclude. I want to make it as easy as I can for you as we walk out of here. And so let's look at Revelation 9 and see what God has for us. The first thing we see, I'm going to deal with the first trumpet. Our first point in the first 12 is our first trumpet. The fifth trumpet, I should say, for those following along. The second point is our sixth one. And then finally, we deal with those two verses at the end, those people that don't repent of their sins. And so God's judgment on human depravity is seen in trumpet number 5. As a host of demonic locusts are released to attack the bodies of men, but they're not given permission to kill. Unlike the first through four, those judgments that we read about last week, they affected the physical earth. These two judgments, they affect mankind, earth dwellers, those who live on the earth at this time, humanity. And in Romans 1, it says this, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." This is the fulfillment of Romans 1. God gives them up to what they want. That's what these judgments should be seen as. You want destruction? You want a life away from my grace? You want life without me because you see the things that I call you to do as just merely rules that oppress you and are no fun? Here you go. Revelation 9 and Romans 1. And so a picture of God judging and giving mankind what they want. Revelation 9 is a life without God's grace. Human depravity on full display. And so what do we see? We see first in the first four verses that evil judges evil. There's many things that we could get stuck in as we try to make sense of Revelation 9. I want us to try to keep our heads above those things. And so we see evil judges evil. There's an angel given keys to the bottomless pit. And these keys, we read in Revelation 1, Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus gave these keys to an angel to go and open that up, open the doors of death and Hades, and let's see what happens. What is this place, this bottomless pit where evil is? We know it's a place where the fallen angels dwell. In Jude 6, the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. It seems to be what he's talking about is this time where God's going to use them, this time of judgment. In 2 Peter, we see the same thing. It reads for us, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." We know that at least in part, their angels are bound because of their evil hearts and what they want to do to God's creation. That word hell is believed to be the abode where the wicked dead live and are. And what is released from the pit in our text is, I believe, demonic locusts, not physical locusts, but demonic ones. It reminds us of Exodus and the nation of Israel being brought out of Egypt and the plague of locusts that comes on the nation and just destroys everything. But in Revelation, these locusts are not physical locusts. They are demons. We know this because the language of Revelation we see in verses 7 through 12, words like, "They had the appearance like this, and they were like this, and like that." And much of Revelation 9 is symbolic, not literal, as we read through it. Also because of where they come from, we know locusts don't come from a bottomless pit. But what are these creatures given permission to do? They're not to kill, but they're to harm and torment those who do not belong to God, demonstrating that judgment itself is under God's control. And so God allows evil to judge evil and the demons to have free reign as they've wanted. And then in verse 5 through 6, we see that judgment is unbearable. The demonic locusts are given permission to torment for 5 months. That's roughly the life cycle of a locust, about 5 months. Just interesting that is in there. But I think what it points to us and encourages us and reminds us is that God's judgment, at least in the trumpets, there is a brevity to it and there's an end to it. It's not permanent, this judgment right now. God will have mercy on those who oppose the Lamb at this time, until there is a time when it is too late for them. And so we see that in this particular judgment, that it is only to go on for a specific amount of time. And as you come to the end of verse 5 and 6, you learn that this judgment is unbearable. It's hard to read verse 6. How bad does it have to get for somebody to seek death and not be able to find it? How bad does that have to be? That's a sad reality in our day, that the medical system allows us to take an easy end to suffering. I don't mean to make light of chronic pain. I can't even imagine what it would be like to have to deal with things like that on a daily basis. But when you read this judgment, these people long to die and death flees from them. The torment from these demonic forces is so bad that it causes that kind of oppression on these people, these earth dwellers, these ones who do not have the seal of God on them. Think about all the reasons why we have jails in North America. What are they full of? They're full of criminals. Some have done minor crimes. Some have done major crimes, depending on where they are. Some have done very violent crimes, and they're in prison for egregious reasons. Murder, abuse, theft, and many other things. Can you imagine if we opened up all the prisons across the continent of America and allowed violent criminals and said, here's a time for you to do what you want to do, probably what the reason that you're in prison for, and here's the freedom to go and do that. What would that be like? How many would suffer under free rein being given to sinners to do whatever they want? How much suffering? How unbearable would it be? It would make you sick to your stomach. And so judgment is unbearable in the fifth trumpet. And then we see in our final verses that Satan loves to harm us. In those verses in 7 through 12, we're given the appearance of the locusts. The question is, do you realize how much Satan hates you? Do you realize how much he hates all of mankind and all of God's creation? And when given the chance, Satan would rather have unregenerate, unbelieving people who also hate God, he would rather have them killed. Because if they're killed, they cannot repent. They cannot turn to God. And so Satan hates God. He hates God's creation. And this scene reminds us a little bit of Job. How Satan goes to God and says, look at him. He loves you because of how easy you make his life. And God says, you can do anything but kill him. And Satan does that. Or Jesus in the wilderness, when he's tempting Jesus and trying to lead him away from following God. So this fifth trumpet reminds us that there is spiritual warfare that is very real going on in our lives. That there is an enemy who hates us and wants to destroy us. He wants you to fail. He wants you to sin. He wants you not to repent of your idolatry and your love for other things other than God. He wants you to fall away from God because he is the epitome of hatred towards God. He loves the destruction of all things. But God's judgment is painful and it is terrifying. And the only hope that you have is to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. And isn't that amazing that God offers that to us and does all the work for us? Because can you imagine if it was repent of your sin and be as obedient as possible in order for me to love you. And yet it's not. We trust that Christ paid the penalty for that. The penalty for the sins that we deserve, our past, present, and future sins, all put on the cross on him. He bore them all for us. So we can freely accept that gift and turn and trust in him. In Revelation 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are coming. And so we come to the sixth trumpet in verse 13. and we see the power of evil. The sixth trumpet releases four bound demonic angels, and that leads to mass destruction of human life. In the fifth trumpet, we're not introduced to death, but all where it's just suffering and torment for earth dwellers and those who don't have the seal. And then in the sixth trumpet, God allows death to come to those who dwell on the earth. Yet God's judgment is not chaos. He directs it with precision, and he uses the demonic forces to accomplish his purpose, all while holding them responsible for their hatred of him and their love for sin. And so we see God is in control of evil in verse 13 through 15. There's a picture there of the altar. We know from chapter 6 that this altar is seen as a place of intercession for the saints, right? In Revelation 6, we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, these martyrs for the faith and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And then in Revelation 9, at the altar, the voice of the angel comes forth and says, "Release the four angels that have been bound." And judgment comes on the earth. Their angels have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. See, the demons aren't free to act freely. God commands their release at any point, showing that even evil is under his sovereign authority. They must be released by God, just like Satan was when he wanted to tempt Job. This means that they're restrained from doing all that they want to do to mankind. That's God's grace right now, even in what we're living in and experiencing. God's grace that he's restraining evil, and he's not allowing it to have its full manifestation right now all across the world. That's God's grace. God is patient. God is long-suffering. How can you call him unloving and evil for that, for waiting and being patient and calling people to repentance? And what is the significance of the River Euphrates? For those who are listening to John as he reads these verses to them, the River Euphrates is a symbol of judgment, because when Israel was judged in Isaiah and many other times, it is said that the people that came to judge Israel came from the River Euphrates. And so it's a picture of judgment, and yet God being in control of all of it. And so you and I, reading these verses, we can live confident in God's sovereignty. We've said that to you before. We've said that to you many times. I hope we continue to say that to you, that what's going on outside around you in the world, the 70 Christians that are being killed for their faith, the persecutions that you're experiencing in your workplace, God is behind all of that and with you through all of that. He is in control of all of that, and he will carry us through all of that, because he loves us and because he's good and wise. And it doesn't mean that everything's going to be comfortable, but we do serve a God who redeems evil, and that is a great thing. And then we see in verse 16 and 19 that evil is powerful. Their number, their power, their ability to kill, their deception is powerful. Evil is powerful. Their number is 200 million. There are many who do not follow God. 200 million is a large number, but there are many more who do follow God. And this particular number, they're seeking the destruction of those who live on the earth. And by the plagues, it says in our text, the plagues that come out of their mouth kills a third of mankind. That's over half of the population if we include what's already been judged and all the death that has happened in the seal judgments, or to a half of the human population. And so you can imagine during this time of torment and suffering, there is a lot going on, a lot of death. What would it be like for those people at this time to see and experience these horrific things that are going on? Would they repent is the question. When you read five and chapter, the judgment of the trumpets 5 and 6, you would think repentance is coming. And we need to hold on for a moment, because in a second we're going to read those verses. But with over half of humanity gone, imagine the horror of all of that. How evil is powerful and so deceptive, so convincing, that it convinces people to follow after it. That's our sin, isn't it? Sin is deceptive. Sin promises us things that it can't fulfill, right? And we follow those things and we do those things, and then we realize when we get to the end of it that we didn't want that. That sin promised it would be good. Evil is deceptive, powerfully deceptive. And that's why it's so important that we have a right belief of God and who he is and what he has said to us. And that's why we not follow false teaching, because of how deceptive it is and how it leads us to reject God. So not only do these demons kill mankind, but they also wound them. And then we come to the final verses in 20 and 21. The depths of human depravity, which is how we've entitled our sermon and what we've been looking at this morning. What I encourage you to look back through as you go through those questions for reflection, the depths of human depravity. Are people generally good, or are people evil? Humanity has gone astray in what we worship and what we give our affections to. For much of humanity, our concern is not God. And if we're not careful, and if we're honest, I should say, if there's anybody sitting here that's not a believer, I don't want to give the false impression that as Christians sitting here, we never struggle to not worship God. We still deal with our own depravity every day, but by the grace of God, we overcome certain areas, and we praise him for that, not ourselves. But the depths of human depravity in verse 20 and 21. Why do you think only one thief on the cross repented of their sins? He's on the cross. His life is almost over. Jesus is there with him. He sees the other thief on the cross repent of his sin. They're both faced with death. And yet one of them is unwilling to turn from God, from their sin to God. These trumpet judgments and the fifth and sixth one, unbelievers, they see people losing their lives. They see death all around them. It doesn't cause them to change. Even in the face of death, our depravity, our love for sin keeps us from turning from God, turning to God, I should say. Even half of the population of the planet dying from judgments and plagues, there's no repentance for that. Oh, the depths of our depravity. That makes God's grace so much sweeter. When he overcomes in our lives to want to obey him, to want to follow him, to turn from our sins, all God's grace in our lives. And it shows you, when you see the depths of human depravity, how far God went to save us. And for those who fail to repent, it's fundamentally irrational. It's self-destructive. You can say no to God, but it's going to cost you your life, your eternal life, forever. And so we see two things, that idols are worthless. The first one, idols are the works of their hands, their own hands. They're made by them, so they're meaningless. They have no power when compared to God. They cannot save. Your idols cannot fulfill you. Even Satan turns on his own followers in these verses that we read, and he destroys them. Idols, they can be physical objects, they can be false gods, they can be attitudes of your heart and my heart. They're things that lead us away from worshiping God, from true worship of God. So money, materialism, our image, our power, our success, maybe entertainment, maybe pleasure, maybe self, maybe pride, could be anything. Idols are worthless. Idols will not fulfill. Idols lead to spiritual death because they can try to convince you that they're better than God, and they lead you further away from God. And then we see that humans love sin and they love idolatry in verse 21. Despite the devastation, humanity refuses to repent of idolatry and sorcery and immorality and violence that we read in those verses. They've refused to repent, highlighting the depths of total depravity. Our sinful hearts love darkness. They love darkness rather than light. Just what Jesus' words said in John 3, he says, "In this judgment, this is the judgment, rather, the light has come into the world, Jesus, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." They loved
their flesh. They loved what idols could give them. And so did you and I before God's grace overcame in our lives and in our hearts. So did you and I love our sin. So do you and I still love our sin sometimes when we shouldn't. And so this warning urges us to seek God's mercy before judgment comes and it's too late. God's judgment is not random. It's based on the presence of evil, idolatrous, unrepentant practices in the lives of human beings. But God's judgment does not change hearts. Only the grace of God through Christ does God overcome and break the power of sin in our hearts and our lives. And only through the shed blood of Jesus are we able to confess Jesus as Lord and submit our lives to Him and obey Him and follow Him. Only by the grace of God. So you're not going to try harder because your flesh isn't going to allow you, but you're going to ask for God's grace and you're going to rely on God's grace to help you overcome. And so as we come to our conclusion, how are we to live in light of what we've just read this morning? What should you do? With the fifth and sixth judgment that God talks about in Revelation 9, what should we do? Well, the first thing is easy, or not so much maybe. Repent. Repent of your own idolatry. Where have you been led to love something more than God? I hope and I pray that this is not the last time that you're going to be asked that, and I hope this is not the last time that I am going to be asked that question from this pulpit. Where do you love the world more than you love God? God is the only one who's worthy of our affections. He's the only one worthy of our worship. God, help us, because we are blind to these things. These things that we love, these deceptive idols that we've held on to, that we hold on to more dearly than you, God. God, help us to see those things. Where have we loved the world more than we've loved God? And what safeguards can you put in your life to guard against loving the world more than you love God? Maybe you need to make God your number one priority in a certain area. Maybe you need to commit to that. Maybe you need help from somebody else because you've tried many times and it's not working. So maybe you need accountability. Maybe you just need regular examinations of your heart and the things that you love and the way that you spend your time and your money. And you just need to set some boundaries for those things. Praise God that He forgives us when we come to Him in repentance and turn from our idols. When you mess up, which you will, God will forgive you, as He already has in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we praise God for that, and yet we continually repent of our idols so that our hearts may not grow cold to what God is calling us to do. And then the second thing is to intercede. I want to read for you Romans 10, Paul says something about Jewish unbelievers. And he says this in Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What's Paul's heart for the lost in this passage? It's that they would be saved. These unbelieving Jews, probably friends of Paul and certainly acquaintances and people that he met as he journeyed. Do you pray for your unbelieving neighbors? Not just pray when you think about it, but do you beg God for them? There's a book that I'm reading by Tim Challies, and he shares some stories of these mothers and their great faith. And one of the stories stuck out to me about a mom who was praying for the repentance of her son, and she prayed for years and years and years for that every single day on her knees, in a room that she designated as a spot for her to do that. And when God answered that prayer, it was a great thing. I don't think we have the stamina sometimes to even do that and to see if God's going to answer those prayers. Sometimes we do it for a few weeks And then we think, God's not answering that. And we kind of forget it. And we leave it. Do you beg God for the salvation of unbelievers that you know? I must admit there are times where I can't be bothered to do that. Where I love stuff and things that I'm doing and other things more than I love to do that. I don't think I'm the only one that has that issue. So pray to God on behalf of others in your life who do not know him. Some of you maybe do that frequently already, and I praise God for that. A question would be, what is your level of zeal, your fervency in prayer for those who do not know Jesus Christ? Because we're reading in these trumpet judgments of what God has planned for them. And I don't know about you, but I don't even think somebody that I hate I would wish these things upon. But God alone rescues sinners from depravity, not us. And so he might use you and I, but we go to him first in prayer because it's God that we need to do that work. And then finally we share. Repent, intercede, and then share. How much do you care about the unrepentant? Not just the ones that you love, that you hope to see in heaven someday with you. Not just the fun coworkers and the family members, but the people that you really don't like. How much do you care about the unrepentant? And if we're honest, we don't really care that much sometimes. We care more about ourselves, or our things, or our times, or our schedules. And so what might it look like for you to share? To share the message of Jesus Christ and the love that he has for those who do not repent of their sins, the love that he has for all of the world, if they would just turn from their sin, I should say, and reach out to him. How much do you share? How much do you talk about that with them? Sometimes people don't realize, we're going through evangelism in our Sunday school class, and you just don't realize how people just sometimes aren't thinking about these things, and they just need to talk. They don't need a gospel presentation. I think what we do as Christians is what we like to sit here and say, well, we're here, and we're ready for you. Just show up. I'll share the gospel with you if you come to church or if you do this or that. And we're here. We'd love to share that with you, and that's great. That's really good. I'm glad that you're ready. But that's not how it works sometimes. Those people aren't looking for this because they're of the flesh. They're not looking for the things of God, right? They need us to go to them, to share, and to plead with them that they would repent and turn. And so it's our prayer that you would do that, and that is the burden that I feel in preaching this text and the challenge that it's been to myself this week. And so I want to read for you just a few quotes from a few men that you maybe recognize the names of as we close, to just continue to think along these lines. And so Leonard Ravenhill says this: Could a mariner sit idle if he heard the drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit idle and let men burn and give no hand? Can you sit at ease in Zion with the world around you damned? And D.L. Moody says something similar. He says, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Winning souls is more important than worldly success. And finally, Pastor Jeff shared this in our Facebook group a few weeks ago, and I appreciated it very much. Men's Ideas of the Wrath to Come by J.C. Ryle. Men's Ideas of the Wrath to Come may be judged of by the earnestness with which they exhort others to fly from it. So if God came and he measured what you and I believe about the wrath to come for unbelievers, only based on our earnestness to tell people to flee from that, what would be revealed about our ideas of the wrath to come? So Christian, what ought you to do with trumpet 5 and 6? These judgments. But maybe for you as an unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you haven't put your trust in him, the question is, when reading these judgments, how long are you going to ignore God and his ways? How long are you going to follow sin? And I would challenge you and encourage you to escape from your sin, escape by leaving your sins, turn away from them, trust in Jesus, and trust that he loves you so much that he died to save you from the penalty of your sin, because he wants a relationship with you. Do it this moment. Don't wait. And when we share the gospel with people, don't wait. The urgency. We don't know when God is returning. But death is not the worst thing that can happen to people. To your neighbor, to your friend, to your family member, to your friend, death is not the worst thing that can happen. Living in unrepentance is. Missing out on a life without God and the fullness of his blessings, that's the worst thing that can happen to our unbelieving family and friends. And so let's pray this morning. God, we thank you. We thank you for Revelation chapter 9. As hard as it is for us to look to these words and to see, God, what you are going to do in the fifth and sixth trumpet, we know, God, that in our depravity and in our evil, we want these things. We want freedom from you. We want freedom to sin and do whatever we want. And yet, God, we thank you so much for your grace for us. If we've trusted and put our faith in you, we thank you that you have helped us to overcome that and to believe in you and to repent of our sins and to see that you are better than our sin. And so, God, I thank you so much for that, because that is a great gift that we have in light of human depravity, that you would do that for each of us. And God, we know that there are people in our midst that we know, that we love, that need to experience your transforming grace as well. And so we pray that you would help us and encourage us to repent, to intercede, and to share with them. God, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.